Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with some of you in person and to join a larger group online and spend some time away from the hurly-burly of the world around us, thinking about the Word of God. And we're to think tonight on the Song of Mary, and we've just read where that appears in the scriptures in Luke chapter 1. It's often referred to as the Magnificat, which is taken from the Latin that's used in the opening phrase in verse 46 there, around magnifying the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now, we refer to it as a song, and many do, or sometimes a prayer. It's not actually described as such in the passage. It's not introduced as such. It doesn't say that Mary sang, like we sometimes read. Our songs and poems and hymns, as I'm sure we're aware, they typically have some key characteristics. From a stylistic point of view, they have a certain rhythm or cadence. You know, you get couplets, you get a certain sort of lilt to the words. And so linguistically, you get unusual vocabulary. The way that the word choice that's used is perhaps not always the simplest, because of the desire to convey a certain emotion or expression. Now, some scholars doubt whether both of those characteristics, those key characteristics, appear in this passage. But to be honest, I don't really think that's of any value, because there's clearly a conscious effort in here for Mary to praise God, to make a declaration. You know, this isn't just a bit of conversation. This is a clear attempt to convey some innermost thoughts. And that's really all that matters, isn't it? Just worth a side note at the outset, for what it's worth, some old Latin manuscripts and a few citations by early church fathers attribute this song to Elizabeth, but all the Greek manuscripts attribute it to Mary. And I think as we go, it's very clearly the words of Mary that we have here. So let's just sort of kick off with a very brief kind of whistle-stop tour of the song. We just read it together, and you know, it's only a few verses long, so it's quite easy to sort of get the feel for it. And you know, it's clear, isn't it? It's a song of praise. It's a positive, uplifting yet reverential passage, isn't it? The focus is squarely on God. He is the subject of pretty much all of it, barring a clause or two. Indeed, there's gratitude expressed to God for doing great things for Mary, for his everlasting mercy, for the things that he's done. She speaks or sings of how blessed she is. And that sense comes out, doesn't it, of how blessed she is for what's happened to her. She refers to God's might and his justice, his mighty works. He shows strength, doesn't he, scattering the proud, putting down the mighty whilst lifting up the lowly, feeding the hungry whilst dispatching the rich. And she sings of his salvation, especially in the context of the people Israel. So this is the sense of the song. These are the key themes and sentiments expressed by Mary. Now we will look at it in a bit more detail, but let's step back and think about the context, as is typical in these situations. And you know, we're not going to do a full study of every aspect of the life of Mary, but we do need to think about the events beforehand and Mary as an individual in order to sort of appreciate the setting of the song. It's interesting, despite being the one who bore God's child, we don't actually have a huge amount recorded about her. But if we sort of step back and think about the background, we've read an extended passage, haven't we, starting from sort of the advent of Gabriel and his message. But this was a time, wasn't it, a time of darkness, a time of no open vision. And it had been this way for many, many years. The Jews were living under Roman rule. And to sort of make matters worse, they had the Herod dynasty to deal with as well, didn't they? It can't have been pleasant having you know, corrupt and unfair rulers. I'm sure we're similar sentiments from society that we live in today. It wasn't a great time. Yet, however, for all that, no doubt at this time there was an air of expectancy, because those who knew their scriptures would have been aware that the 70-week prophecy was coming into the home straight. We know, for example, don't we, Simeon in Jerusalem had been told he would not die without seeing the Lord Christ, although admittedly we don't know when he was given that message. Of course, it could have been during the 9 months of pregnancy, but even so, clearly things were moving, things were happening. And perhaps therefore, those who were familiar with these prophecies and with the scriptures, amongst the women in particular, they would have been praying that they might be the one to bear the promised Messiah. What a marvelous thing that would be. And I'm sure it would have formed the subject of many prayers. Now we know, don't we, that Mary was a young woman, a virgin, but yet she seems to have been a thoughtful woman. If we just turn over the page, we've got a couple of references in chapter 2, haven't we, to the way in which, so chapter 2 and verse 19, Mary kept all these things concerning the shepherds and pondered them in her heart. She thought about them, didn't she? And then again, towards the end of the chapter in verse 51, on the back of the loss, temporary loss of Jesus in Jerusalem, he went down with them, came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So she was young, but thoughtful. And possibly we get a hint here of her being maybe wise beyond her years. And I think as we will develop our thoughts, that will become hopefully more and more pronounced. And no doubt Mary would have shared in that expectancy and shared the desire to bear the Messiah. And she, of all women, had perhaps more reason to be hopeful that it might be her, because she was, of course, espoused to the current heir to the throne of David, as we know from Matthew chapter 1, which provides that royal line. Had the kingdom of Judah still been in place, Joseph was its designated king. Now, it's interesting, within the song, in verse 48 of Luke, back in Luke chapter 1, we get a sense, perhaps, of Mary's state of mind, because she refers to herself, she says, God hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, or the word there, low estate, sort of conveys a sense of depression, you know, really low, really down. Now, we're not told the reason for that. Maybe it's just that poetic language coming through as a way to capture her humility. I mean, she was, after all, young and betrothed to a caring husband who had a job, who could care and provide for her. So what was there to feel lowly and depressed about? Now, even if there is a sense of poetic language here, it does seem to be conveying the idea that she wasn't loving life. This wasn't living her one life and enjoying it sort of thing. And perhaps points, therefore, to a real desperation to be the one to bear the heir to David's throne. Maybe it was just the backdrop of the society and the rulers and the fact that they clearly weren't particularly well off. Maybe there were other factors, but you perhaps it's not a reach to imagine that there's a desperation there shared by many young women of the day, but particularly maybe with Mary, to be that one to bear the son of the expected Messiah, who would take the throne of their father David. So that's the backdrop then, isn't it? That's the context in which these events take place. And they begin with that message of Gabriel in the first few verses of our reading, verses 26 to 30. We won't read them all again. We've just been through them and they're familiar to us. but what we do pick out from those early verses is so verse 28, where Gabriel says, "Hail thou that art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when Mary saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now, we don't know how Gabriel appeared to Mary, but there does seem to be this real uncertainty, this real apprehension as her primary reaction. She was troubled. Now, if we keep our fingers in Luke and go back to the book of Judges, maybe this appearance was similar to that of the angel who visited Manoah's wife in Judges chapter 13, bringing news, of course, of the pending birth of Samson. Go to Judges 13 and verse 6. The woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, And his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. So maybe this was a very obvious sort of shock moment of this appearance of somebody with this countenance, his appearance that was sort of very terrible to her, and sort of the same way we see people quaking at the presence of God in Gethsemane. Perhaps that's what happened here. Maybe it's a reaction like that. Alternatively, it could have been more like Abraham, who unknowingly entertained angels, mistaking them for men. And if that was the case, we can perhaps imagine that Mary suddenly finding herself with a complete stranger who is making flattering comments to her would perhaps have been naturally alarming to somebody who was a chaste and modest woman, and perhaps a cause of great fear as to what might be about to happen, until clearly the words were spoken and she came to appreciate what was going on. We don't know how it was, but even if it was the divine presence was immediately apparent before a word was spoken, and Mary knew immediately, therefore, that this was a message from God and nothing untoward, it shows her humble character that she was so troubled at the description of being highly favoured by God and blessed among women. Such flattering words clearly didn't sit comfortably with her. Now, to somebody familiar with their scriptures, Gabriel's choice of words would have had added impact. If we're still in Judges and we go back to Judges chapter 5, we come across another judge and period of the judges. It's the time of Deborah and Barak, and of course, Jael as well. And Judges 5 and verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. And Gabriel uses that word, doesn't he? The same sort of phrase, blessed art thou among women. Now, again, so to somebody who knew their scriptures, they would have recognized Jael as the woman who delivered Israel by a blow to Sisera's head. And indeed, Jael's the only other person described as blessed above or among women. And it's a point that's reinforced by Elizabeth later on when Mary visits her, verse 42 of Luke 1, when she spake with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So if Mary recognized this connection, perhaps her mind was racing ahead, given the air of expectancy about the advent of the Messiah, and maybe she started to sense straight away where this might be leading. The fact that Gabriel's response to her was, fear not, underlines the fact that there was a sense of trepidation and uncertainty here. And that is a phrase that appears many times throughout scripture, isn't it? But it is just interesting to note the first time that it appears, because it's back in the book of Genesis, and it concerns the angel who was speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15. And when we think about the purpose of this visit of an angel, it's very similar, isn't it? It's an angel coming to Abraham, or Abram, to talk to him about having a child. And Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And he goes on then to talk about having a seed, coming forth, verse 4, from his own bowels. And how does Abraham react, verse 6? He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham had the similar reaction to this type of a message, but this whole thing was counted to him for righteousness. And as we continue to consider Mary, of course, we will see an echo there. And indeed, we come to her response back in Luke chapter 1 now, in the next few verses. And Gabriel explains that she was going to bring forth a son, and talks about those very familiar words about being the sitting on the throne of his father David, and so on. And Mary says, verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, this response, this initial response, sounds like one of disbelief, perhaps contrary to the reaction of Abraham. But that's not how it's described again later by Elizabeth in verse 45, who says, blessed is she that believed. for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Mary clearly did believe, just like Abraham did, further underlining her grasp and appreciation of the word of God. Because in those words of Gabriel, of course, were references to the promises to David. She recognized that language. She knew of the expected Messiah. She knew about the significance of Jael's deliverance. And so her question was not related to disbelief or a challenge. It was simply seeking to understand the practicalities of the situation, given, as she said, she knew not a man. Well, she then proceeds to have this visit to Elizabeth, but not before Gabriel's finished with a few words in which he tells her about that very thing. He explains that her cousin Elizabeth was going to bear a son in her old age. And we note in response to that, Mary says, verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And verse 39, "She arose in those days," so didn't hang about, "and went into the hill country with haste and came to the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." So we see here, there's no, after Gabriel has explained that with God nothing shall be impossible, Mary had complete acceptance. Behold, yes, she accepted this without the slightest bit of doubt, and then immediately demonstrates that by leaving to visit Elizabeth, who she'd just been told was pregnant, despite all the odds, as it were, completely unlikely event. And she had no doubt about its truth because she went straight to see her. And she clearly hadn't already heard about it, or one would have assumed she'd have already headed over there to see her. So she trusted, in practical terms, that the impossible had happened in Elizabeth's case as well. And perhaps just as John the Baptist acted as a sign that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and the Lamb of God about to arrive, so too did Elizabeth's pregnancy act as a confirming sign to Mary. And it's this time with Elizabeth that she then has that sets up the song that we're looking at, because she spends 3 months with her and then returns to her own home about the time John was to be born. Now, just as a side note at this point, it's just interesting to think about the involvement of Joseph, because we don't read of Joseph in the Luke account here. We find that, of course, in the Matthew account, which focuses more on his perspective, including, as we said, the royal line. And we probably don't need to read the verses, because, again, they're quite familiar to us. But we just note what the implication is, because it says in verse 18 of Matthew 1, "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a just man, wanted to put her away privily. And then the angel appeared in a dream and explained it to him." And we're not given the full details, but the implication here is that Joseph only became aware of the pregnancy once it was apparent, once she was found with child, which case we assume it was showing and clear to all, which would suggest that Mary didn't tell him of Gabriel's visit when it first happened. She went straight to see Elizabeth and doesn't seem to have told Joseph in that time. We don't know why. She seems to have had a tendency to sort of keep things in her heart and think through a little bit. Perhaps she wanted to reflect before she spoke to him. But we know that then by the time she did return back 3 months later, she would have been showing, she would have started to show, and it would have meant, therefore, that at the end of that journey, once back in Nazareth, a discussion with Joseph would be inevitable, something that she would have had to have with him. And we don't know how that went, but we do know that it took another angelic intervention for Joseph to understand and accept the situation. Now, it's possible that word had reached him from afar whilst Mary was with Elizabeth, and he didn't have the opportunity to discuss it with her in person, and those events took place before she returned. But either way, it would appear that as far as Mary was concerned, there was a conversation, maybe a difficult conversation, to be had with Joseph on her return after this song. And it's relevant, this point, we feel, when we come to have a closer look at the song, which we'll do now. So to the song then, it's Not a long one, as we've said. Don't worry if it's not readable on the screen. We don't particularly need to read it. It's just there really to make a couple of points. We've hopefully established through the events in the run-up to the song that Mary had a solid and firm and unwavering belief in Gabriel's incredible message. And we see that belief in God and her conviction in his word echoed throughout the song, don't we? Starting at just like verse 47, she refers to God, my savior. She recognized that she needed saving just like everybody else, which of course undermines the Catholic teaching, doesn't it, about her being immaculate. She understood in verse 48, when she speaks about the all future generations, she clearly understood that what was about to happen was going to have a lasting impact, that all future generations would consider her blessed. This wasn't just some fly-by-night event. It wasn't just a brief moment in time. This was going to have a lasting and permanent effect. The fact that she says that she would be considered blessed might sound like an ego talking, like she's excited at having some fame. But she's not putting the focus on herself, is she? Because she says, all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things. She was blessed because through her, others would see the great works of God. Because it is God's name that is holy. Holy is his name, not hers. He is the one she seeks to magnify, as she opens with in verse 46. So this proclamation of being called blessed is not to the end that she herself benefits personally, but that she's rejoicing that through her, the name of God can be magnified, can be seen to be holy, and he is the one that people will glory and worship rather than herself. And of course, in taking such an approach, she epitomizes those words of her own son later on in the Sermon of the Mount, who said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And in fact, we perhaps see evidence of her magnifying the Lord and putting this into action as early as the wedding in Cana, when she said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She was supporting and seeking to demonstrate to people the works of the Father through her Son. And I guess the obvious question to ask ourselves at this point is, you know, how often do we magnify God in our lives and put the focus on him rather than ourselves? And by contrast, how often do we seek to magnify ourselves in whatever walk of life it might be? There's surely food for thought there in the attitude of Mary here in her song. Just worth noting that phrase in verse 48, from henceforth, when all generations shall call me blessed, is a phrase that Luke uses quite a bit. You know, it conveys, doesn't it, the idea that the God's intervention in this matter has changed things permanently. From now on, it's never going to be the same. From henceforth, things will be very different. He's turned everything on its head. Nothing's going to be the same again. Again, recognizing and acknowledging that severity is not the right word, the intensity, the significance of the moment. The next few verses, and indeed to the bulk of the song, I suppose, sort of verses 50 through to 54, reflect an understanding of the name of the Lord, because the sentiments that are expressed really are to do with God's justice and his mercy. He's leveling things. He's showing strength. He's putting down the mighty and exalting those of low degree, filling the hungry and sending the rich away empty. And it brings to mind, and I'm sure Mary was, again, intimately familiar with this, the words of Exodus 34, which proclaim the name of the Lord. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. So here we have the name of God consistent throughout all generations, showing his goodness, his mercy, and his justice throughout, throughout time, being picked up very strongly here by Mary in the song. And in verse 55, at the end, we have an explicit reference, don't we, to those promises made to Abraham and to the other patriarchs, which reaffirm her understanding of and her belief in the hope of Israel. And as we said at the outset, this entire message is one of positivity and of blessing, isn't it? It's an upbeat song. And it's just perhaps interesting to note, therefore, what it doesn't contain, as you might have thought would be in her mind at this time. She was the only human in the world, the only person who could be 100% certain that this was a virgin birth. But there's not a hint or a flicker of any concern or nervousness about a potential conversation to be had with Joseph, or of the public perception of illegitimacy that she would have to face when friends and neighbours and others came to be aware of the situation. And in so excluding such sentiments, we see perhaps a complete and utter trust in God being demonstrated. This was of no concern. This was not something she needed to pray to God for help or guidance, or in any way qualify her rejoicing with this concern. She would have to live with rumour and speculation all her life. She feels the very opposite to a blessing. But it just didn't matter. It didn't take away from it in the slightest, because she recognised how great a blessing it was to be that one through whom God would enact his salvation. And that trumped every other potential concern. And again, there's clear exhortation here for us, isn't there? However challenged we might find some of our trials and some of the concerns we have in our life, when we actually stop to think about the wonderful blessings that are before us, surely they fade away by comparison. Now, as you may notice, we're not sort of doing a sort of phrase by phrase exposition of the song, because what we want to sort of do really is keep a bit of a thematic focus and just think about links that exist between the song and other parts of scripture. Even that we can only really scratch the surface, because the commentators suggest that there's up to 28 sections of the Old Testament referenced in total throughout these few verses. Now, that's a little bit subjective perhaps, and maybe it's possible to see links that weren't actually there in Mary's mind, but it makes the point all the same, whether it's 28, 25, 22, 18, you know, I'd love it if every time I opened my mouth to say something, I was able to encapsulate such a breadth of scripture, whether it was 10 scriptures or 15, you know, the point is still there, isn't it? And just from our margins, just notice the density of cross-references in these few verses, the number of passages marked in the margin for just a few verses is far higher than the average for the rest of the passages and chapters around. And actually, by just trying to draw on these links and think about examples of these connections, we can hopefully see that further evidence of her conviction and belief in the word of God, and how she was able to relate these unprecedented events that were taking place back to them. And it's all the more remarkable when we consider her relatively sort of poor background and low estate. It seemed unlikely she would have had ready access to the written word. So these were all presumably committed to memory and in her mind. And again, being so young, it's not even as though she'd spent 50 years studying and thinking about these things. They were fresh in her mind at such a young age. So let's just pick out some examples of connections out to other scriptures, just to try and sort of demonstrate this broader theme. And the first one is one that I'm sure we're familiar with, because it's a well-known link from the Song of Mary back to the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And again, we're not going to look at these links in any detail. We just really want to get the sense of just how interconnected some of these passages are. So we just read through the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll just notice the links and connections back to the Song of Mary. picking up in 1 Samuel 2, this comes after the birth of Samuel, and we all know the context to Hannah's prayer here. And 1 Samuel 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves of bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." We have this leavening again, don't we? This justice. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of his glory." There's that covenant language, isn't it? "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," or his Messiah. And it's littered, isn't it, with the same sentiments, rejoicing at God's salvation over his enemies, recognizing God's holiness, the mighty giver of strength like a rock, God's restoration of justice, and the exalting of God's anointed, that Messiah, the seed of Abraham. And by drawing so heavily on this song, of course, Mary associates herself with Hannah the person as well, who refers to herself in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11 as the handmaid of the Lord. She says, "Do not forget thine handmaid, but give unto thine handmaid a man-child." So she refers to herself as a servant of God in the same way that Mary did. Of course, Hannah was the means whereby the first and through the first, the second human king of Israel was brought about, and Mary was to be the means through which the final king of Israel would be brought about. And just to demonstrate the point, really, and I probably could highlight more than that, that's the Song of Mary with links to the Song of Hannah highlighted, and you can see just how much of it is linked back, and you know, you could probably justify more of it being shaded as well. So that's the first one. The second one we're not really going to stop and look at all. It's just to make the point that the Song of Moses in chapter 15, we get similar connections. It's a similar song, isn't it? The song of salvation, of God being a giver of strength, of defeating his enemies, and so on. It's worth having a look at the links there. Let's just have a look at some other examples. So Isaiah chapter 40, there seems to be a strong connection to, plenty of echoes. If we go to Isaiah chapter 40. This is, of course, a prophecy which speaks of John the Baptist, isn't it? Because it starts, it refers in verse 3 to the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," which we know is referred to directly as a prophecy of John in the New Testament. And so perhaps the allusions and the connections to this chapter further underlie Mary's belief and understanding not just of her pregnancy, but of Elizabeth's as well, and how the two related to each other. And in Isaiah 40, we're not going to read through the chapter, but we can just get a flavour. You know, verse 4, we've got every valley being exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked made straight, and the rough places plain. That levelling out, that justice that we see in the Song of Mary. Mary referred to showing strength with his arm, didn't she, and the reward of salvation. And in verse 10 of Isaiah 40, we have a reference to the Lord God coming with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him, his reward is with him, his work before him. Mary references that the might of God and how much more powerful and mighty he is than man. And later in this chapter of Isaiah, so verse 15, you know, we get this strong language, don't we, about how the nations are a drop of a bucket and counted as a small dust of the balance, just how much of a gulf there is between God and man. And then we get the idea in verse 21 of the consistency of God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth how God is, his name is there throughout all generations? This is not some momentary fad. This is God who shall not be moved, who shall not change, persistent through the generations. That God whose name is holy in Isaiah 40 and verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And then the closing verses, which are wonderful words, capture that same sense of feeding the hungry and bringing justice to the poor, helping the nation of Israel. And again, I just put on the screen there, you know, highlighting sections of the Song of Mary, which seem to link back to Isaiah. And, you know, I'm sure probably more of it could be highlighted still. Let's have a look at one more sort of set of connections back to the Old Testament. We want to go to the prophecy of Malachi, because Mary starts off her song, doesn't she, by saying, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And early in this prophecy of Malachi, we have this declaration, chapter 1 and verse 5, that your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, it's interesting that Malachi goes on in his prophecy to paint quite a stark contrast to the words of Mary, because it's not a positive and upbeat passage or prophecy, is it? It reflects the rebellious nature of the rulers and the people of his day. Although, of course, that was exactly the same in Mary's day, wasn't it? It had barely changed between the two points in time. And we note, by way of contrast, if we go to chapter 2 and verse 10, how they had profaned the covenant of God and his holy name. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. It's the very opposite of the sentiments that Mary's expressing are being found in the people of Malachi's day. It gets even perhaps more personal than that, because when we come to verse 14 of Malachi 2, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And it goes on to refer again to dealing treacherously against the wife of his youth in verse 15. So we have a reference here to the way in which they were mistreating the young wives that they had married because of their unfaithfulness. What a complete opposite to a blessing this must have been for those young women, where the covenant, the vows, the promises that had been made to them were of no effect. And so the contrast here demonstrates and underlines, doesn't it, just what a blessing it must have been and was for Mary to be bringing forth a godly seed with one who would find it impossible to deal with her treacherously. It's as far at the other end of the spectrum as you can get, isn't it? Just continuing through Malachi, of course, as we come into chapter 3, we have again a reference to John the Baptist, the messenger of the covenant, don't we? And then later in chapter 3, we come to this section that's all about God's blessings on his people. Bring ye all the tithes, verse 10, into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Verse 12, all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And again, we have an echo of the language there in Mary. She was speaking of herself. All generations would call her blessed. And perhaps in so doing, she is demonstrating a complete affinity to the people and to the land of God, or we could say to the promises of Abraham. And then in chapter 4 of Malachi, of course, we have the arrival of the Son of Righteousness, don't we? The one who would heal the people and tread down the wicked. Verse 2, and to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So again, seems to be lots of links here, which surely cannot be a coincidence and demonstrate that real grasp that Mary has. Now, of course, the focus of Malachi is on the unbelieving priests. And speaking of unbelieving priests, we just want to have a look before we wrap up at a contrast of the Song of Mary and the reaction of Mary to that of Zacharias, who was, of course, a priest. Interestingly, if we go back to Luke chapter 1 and consider the account of the angel's appearance to Zacharias, it's interesting to note the contrast. It starts off by referring in verse 5 of a certain priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So unlike Mary, before we get into any of these events, the righteousness is called out, explicitly referenced. Of course, Mary was commended, wasn't she, by Gabriel? But this is stated as a sort of a fact before we get to the actual narrative. And just like Mary, in verse 11, when there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, verse 12, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. That's no different to Mary, is it? She was troubled and told to fear not. And Gabriel then actually goes on to reference, doesn't he, in verses 16 and 17, words from Malachi chapter 4 about the spirit and power of Elias and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. If we'd read on in chapter 4, of course, of Malachi, we'd have found those words in the last couple of verses. But unlike Mary, who seemed to have, it's implied, we can't be sure, but it seems she had a good grasp of her scriptures and the things that she heard resonated with her, there was a different response for Zacharias, wasn't there? Because we're told we have his initial reaction in verse 18, he said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And you could say, well, okay, that's just a practical question like Mary asked, you know, when I know not a man. But it's made very clear, isn't it, in verse 20, when he's told that he'll be dumb, it's because, middle of verse 20, thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So what we have here is a really stark contrast presented between two individuals who are faced with the direct message of God through Gabriel. We have one who's explicitly called righteous, but he couldn't believe something that was unlikely, but not entirely implausible. And he either lacked a grasp of his scriptures, which shouldn't have been the case being a priest, or his conviction in them wasn't strong enough. On the other hand, we have one of low estate who believed with total conviction something that was completely impossible through any other means, and seems to have been helped in her belief by a firm grasp of a wealth of scripture, despite being so young, again, in contrast to Zacharias's aging years. Now, we've seen, haven't we, throughout our remarks, you know, a number of connections in Mary's song and these events back to Abraham. And it's just interesting to think about the contrast between Abraham and Sarah when they reacted to the very same situation of being told they would have a son. Abraham is described, isn't he? And we've already seen the reference in Genesis, but again, we're told in Romans 4, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Of course, with Sarah, we know, don't we, that she laughed. She reacted in a different way. She had that initial disbelief. And then it's really interesting to, if we had the time, we'd read through all the verses, but really interesting to then think about Zacharias' own prayer at the end of Luke chapter 1 and wonder whether maybe it was influenced by having heard the Song of Mary while she was at their house. Because it echoes many of the same points But of course, now John has been born and he's in a different place. He can speak for starters. But just whizzing through very quickly from verses sort of 68 to the end, he talks about how God has redeemed his people. Therefore, he's a savior. Verse 69, he's a horn of salvation, raised up a horn of salvation for us. So associating himself in the same way that Mary said, my savior. He recognized his own need for salvation. He refers to the prophets in verse 70. So linking things back to those words of the Old Testament. He speaks of God's mercy and God's covenant, verse 72. He makes explicit reference, verse 73, to Abraham and God's promise to him. And then in verse 76, we have an allusion, perhaps, to Isaiah 40, preparing the way of the Lord. And you just wonder whether perhaps Mary's time with them and her song were there in the back of his mind as he responded in a far more positive manner to the events that had taken place to him than he did originally. And of course, in saying all of that, we do underline that original attestation to his righteousness and being blameless. So we're not trying to particularly demean him. We're just trying to draw that contrast. And perhaps we see in the middle of these this bookend of Zacharias, this song of Mary, and that sort of contrast in Zacharias' approach that seems to have been influenced by it. So we need to draw our remarks to a conclusion. Hopefully we've seen that through her song, Mary reinforces not only her belief in Gabriel's message, but also her broader faith in God's entire word and purpose. She seems to carry in the things that she says and does an intimate understanding of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later prophecies concerning the Messiah. And she sought to associate herself with these and to highlight her recognition that through her, all these prophecies would finally be fulfilled. What's interesting is then she promptly takes a back seat from most of the rest of the record, doesn't she? She's not in keeping with the way that, again, the Catholics seek to venerate her. And in fact, when we consider the few appearances that do exist, they generally paint a picture that's quite different to the great blessing that she sang of. We're not going to turn these up. I'm sure we're familiar with them. But in Luke chapter 2, she's rebuked by Jesus, isn't she, when she loses him in Jerusalem. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? We refer to the wedding in Cana when she told the people to do what Jesus said. But of course, prior to that, he'd said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. When she approaches Jesus in Mark 3 with his brothers, she doesn't get any kind of special treatment, does she? She's not singled out or commended in any way. In fact, Jesus deflects attention and says, well, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And when a woman does call her blessed, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked, Jesus doesn't agree with her and take the opportunity to reiterate that. He says, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Again, a reminder here that Mary was in need of a savior as much as anybody else, and being the mother of the Messiah was no fast track to salvation. And perhaps the greatest opposite to a blessing that there could have been in her life was witnessing the murder of her own son, her firstborn son, in the cruelest way imaginable. This wasn't a life of great blessing, was it? But yet she was undeterred throughout in her faith and commitment. She was with Jesus until the end and beyond, because after he'd ascended, she was there, wasn't she, in Acts 1, in that upper room at the side of the 11 apostles, preparing for life after Jesus. Now, this doesn't make the Song of Mary a rose-tinted, naive set of expectations about the future. This isn't a government manifesto which promises the world and then promptly delivers nothing. She was no Pharisee. She wasn't in this for herself. She sought no adulation in the eyes of others. She may not have anticipated quite how events would pan out, but her knowledge and confidence in the scriptures meant she knew that things would absolutely turn out for the best in the long run. And being the woman that Christ was born of was the greatest blessing possible that could be bestowed on her, and it outweighed everything else in the short term. Through him, and therefore through her, God's promises would finally be fulfilled. Those long-established prophecies would finally be realized. The world would be transformed, and God's name, not hers, would be magnified from the borders of Israel throughout the whole world. So let us, brothers and sisters, seek that same mindset ourselves. Let us hold firm to our beliefs, however impossible the world might suggest they are. Because we know, like Mary knew, that with God, nothing shall be impossible. Let us keep our beliefs fresh. Mary depended upon that recall of those Old Testament scriptures to put together her song. Let us be discerning about the blessings, the true blessings in our lives. It's not about those outward matters that elevate us in the eyes of others. It's not about our jobs, our car, our status. These aren't the blessings that we should be focused on. It's the work that we can do for Christ that is the true blessing, even when it involves suffering shame in his name, which is perhaps something that's getting increasingly likely given the state of society around us today. Let us join with Mary and all those men and women of faith as heirs together of the grace of life and the promises to Abraham. And we'll conclude with some words from another part of the Old Testament that Mary has plenty of references to. In Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Thank you.
On your behalf, brothers and sisters, I would like to extend a sincere appreciation and thanks to Brother Luke for that very enlightening and thought-provoking Bible class, really taking some thoughts away. So thank you, Brother Luke, indeed, for your study with us this evening.